And it's great to be back. Great to be in this place. The atmosphere is fantastic. It's just great to be worshipping. You people on live stream, I've been live streaming for the last 6 weeks. It's nothing like being here among brothers and sisters. Great to see all that work done at Andy's place last week. 55 people, I think, turned up. My place next week, you realise that? Maybe 50 will be enough, but there's plenty of work to be done, believe me. So yeah, it's lovely to come back. It's been great to follow through this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The version we read from is the contemporary English version. It's a very punchy kind of version. It's a version that is designed for kind of high school age people to really be able to understand the Bible. But for the rest of it, I'll be using the New American Standard Bible. So if you've got a phone, if you're following it on your phone, you can flick up that version. Otherwise, very similar to the NIV or any of those other translations. But I think what the CEV does, and in fact what any version does, there's a great contrast. It's obvious that there's a contrast between these previous 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians and then the following 4 chapters. You'll notice that just in reading. Commentators have noted it and kind of said, well, what's going on here? Is this another thing where somebody's taken another one of Paul's letters and added it into this? There are lots of reasons why that's not the case. There's a lot of continuity there. And the consensus seems to be that Paul here is doing what we might do. And now, back in the days when you actually physically wrote a letter, and maybe it's true today to some degree with an email, you might start off writing a letter to someone, especially someone you love and you haven't seen for a while, and you'll write a certain section, you'll run out of things to say, and you'll just put it to one side and think, oh yeah, I'll add some more tomorrow. Ever done that? Anyone ever done that? Yeah. And then something happens. So maybe you're writing to the person about the holiday that you've had and that kind of thing. And then you hear news from a third person that says, oh, actually, that your friend that you're writing to, she's been in a car accident or she's been sick. And then you get back to your letter and suddenly your letter, the tone of your letter changes because now you've got new information and now you start off on a different tangent. Well, it appears that that's what's happened here in this letter. You'll notice as you read through 2 Corinthians, lots of good things being said by Paul. He says that they are, he's very proud of them. He's so pleased that they're repentant because of the other letter that he sent. He talks about their generosity. Had two last talks, Suraj last week and Matt Devenish, we're talking about generosity. He's praising their generosity. And then you'll notice from Andrew's reading, this is a little more confrontational. And as I say, this is probably because he's heard some news which now takes him in a different direction. Now, Paul knew this church. He knew it well. He was there for up to a couple of years. So when Paul writes this letter, it's not like the letter he writes to the Romans, which is quite generalised. He's never been there before, so he's just setting out the gospel. It's not like one of his letters you may have read about, the letter to Laodicea. At the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, well, now that once you've read this letter, you Colossians, grab the one from the ones that I wrote to Laodicea. Grab theirs and read theirs, and you give yours to them and let them read that. So that must have been quite a general letter, one that's equally applicable to any of God's people. But this book of Corinthians is a church that he knew well. He'd started it, he'd gone in there fresh. And if you know anything about the idea about planting a church, and Paul is the archetype of that, what you need is you need a great evangelist to go through first. It's just overflowing with the good news. And they're talking to everyone. And then after that, as the community comes together, you need a great Bible teacher who can really go deep and spend a lot of time with people over time. And I guess Paul was both of those, really. So he started that church. He had no money, so he worked doing his work as a... Anyone know what he did for a job? Tent maker. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the ancient world, but tent making is a hard job. You're using leather, goat skins, you've got this heavy, scratchy material, you've got to punch holes in this thing, you've got to sew it together, you've got to tan these hides. Hard work. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he said, I work day and night doing this job so as not to be a burden to you. And that's exactly what he did in Corinth. He worked day and night, physical labour, so that he could serve this church and bring this community of God together. So he had what we might call today sweat equity, they call it. You really put a lot into this thing. And then that wasn't it, of course. That wasn't all of it. He then was teaching them. If we know from Acts that he taught them not just, he started off in the synagogue, and then when that was he was unable to do that, he would be teaching them in their homes. So the people that he's writing to, he would have sat over the table from them, had meals with them, counseled them, told them the great things about God, loved these people. He says many times, I love you people. So much so that he was willing to correct them where necessary. That's how much he loved them. And he so loved the fact that they took this well. But what had happened is the news that he had got is that some people had slipped into the church. I guess that Paul had long left the Corinthians, but he was coming back for another visit. People who had slipped in, taken advantage of the leadership vacuum, I suppose, and they had really trashed Paul's reputation. And they're saying that guy was no good at all. Yeah, he talks a big game in his letters, but get him one-to-one, he's nothing. And what about the fact that he took no money from you? Well, we're no judges of this, but he knows what he's worth. He's not charging any money. What he's got to say is worth nothing. And if you ever heard him speak, he's so poor in speaking. So you can imagine, bearing in mind what Paul's put into this church, how much he loves them, how that would have stung to hear that. Now, I don't know, I haven't had that same experience, but I find that's probably analogous to that in the secular world. Many of you know, I had a commercial window cleaning business. And it was a business that I didn't buy. It was a business I started from the beginning. So on the first day, I took some leave actually from where I was working, and I went to a number of commercial businesses, and I said, "Look, I'd like to do this. This is a quote. I'd like to do it for you." Shook their hand. Great thing about Hobart is it's a very small place. Some of those businesses, 40 years later, all no written contracts, all on the shake of a hand, and a personal relationship with those people. So 20 years in after that, and after I'd proved myself and got a good reputation, yes, he's diligent, yes, he says he'll be here Monday morning, he's here Monday morning, pretty simple stuff, but people seem to appreciate it. 20 years in, somebody came in and decided it would be a great idea if they took my business from me. So they did this intentionally. Their idea was to, they didn't intend any longevity in their business. They thought, I'll just gather these people together, undercut the person, and then sell this bit of business, and I'll make however much money it was. So that's what they did. So their approach was to go into the shops where I had been. Sometimes they would wait till I'd cleaned the window, and then the next day or the next evening they'd throw some stuff on the window, and then they'd come back the next day and go, "Oh, your windows don't look very clean. Have you got a window cleaner?" That kind of stuff. And then they would say, their quoting process was, "Whatever Paul charges, I'll charge half." It's pretty hard to compete with that. Didn't matter. I couldn't match them in price. But, "Oh, if he said that, I'll do it for half." Some of them, he said, "I'll do it for free. I'll do it for free for a year. That's fine." So there's something quite annoying about that. Financially, it was impactful. But what was more painful was those customers who I thought I had a relationship with. It's quite surprising. In retrospect, it was a great kind of testing ground, because the customers that I thought were loyal to me and would stay with me, you know, for $2, didn't. And the ones that I thought would let me go in a moment just didn't believe in that at all. Thought it was very underhanded and wouldn't have anything to do with it. So, but it is very painful in those circumstances. So imagine Paul. He's not talking about money or business. He's talking about he's given his life to these people. The good news about Jesus Christ, it's in danger of getting swamped by these guys who call themselves super apostles, and his reputation. He must have felt hurt. He must have felt hurt. They call themselves super apostles. Although actually, he calls them that maybe ironically. Super apostles. They're not just, Paul's an inferior apostle. We're a bit a cut above that. And you understand the word super. I've used it myself. I remember when Jasmine was having Toby, they were talking about who was going to be, what do you name the grandparents? Ever had this dilemma? Is it going to be Nana, Granddad? You know, maybe one person claims that name already, Granddad. I can't have that one. That's pretty tough. Well, in this case, Jasmine's dad, Hans, Orpa, because that's the Dutch for Granddad. Orpa. So I said to Jasmine, I said, "What's that? How Hans calls her Orpa?" "Oh, come on. Oh, super Orpa. I think that's what I'll call myself. That right, Jasmine?" But you know, there's that kind of feel. Oh, yeah, what up, my ship? Tongue in cheek, of course. But yeah, these guys claim to be something much, much better than Paul. So Paul feels this. You imagine the emotion that he feels. This is an emotion, physical emotion, that he would feel about betrayal. A bit like when Jesus says, you know, the one that shared my bread has, has betrayed me. It's that feeling. Yeah, I can deal with these guys, these super apostles, but you know, my own people, the people that I love and that love me. And then above that, way above that, is his fidelity to Christ and his love for Christ. And he knows this is not going to be good for them, and it's going to be bad for the name of Christ. But look how he starts off in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, before that, I'll say one thing I noticed as I read through this. Sometimes these, when I got this assignment, 2 Corinthians 10, I think, what do I do with this? But the more that you read it and the more you come to grips with what's actually going on there, I just had an overwhelming love and respect for Paul. This person, you get a real feeling for who he was and that his desire was always for the best of those that he served. Paul says in one place, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's a big thing, isn't it? Be imitators of me. How many of us would be willing to say that? Look, don't worry about anything, it's just imitate me as I imitate Christ. But that's what Paul was like, just zealous, courageous. And he would have been justified in just shaking the dust from his feet and saying, well, look, guys, if that's what you want, if that's the leadership you want, well, let's see how it works out for you. I thought of the example of Moses, you know, when they're being really disobedient. And the Lord says to Moses, do you want me to destroy these people? I'll just make a new people out of you. And Moses got the same kind of opinion as Paul. No, don't do that. Let's stay with these people. Let's work with these people. So he might have been justified in fear. Yeah, I could leave them alone. But look what he says in the first verse. Where are we? Yes, I, Paul, myself urge you. I, Paul, urge you. What is this? This is a personal appeal, isn't it? This isn't all guns blazing. This is not, I, the apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ, tell you this. This is very personalised. I, Paul, urge you. It reminded me of a book. I was quite into the Beatles, still am quite into the Beatles. For those who are young here, this is the Taylor Swift of their time. Very popular band. But like with all bands, they start off and they're very excited and they're going to make it. By the end, it ends usually in litigation. So this is sort of mid-Beatle time. This one is... Oh, that one's towards the end. Do they look happy? Do they look like they're really jumping out of their skins? And there was a moment where they were in the lawyer's office. So it ended in a legal battle. And there was this moment where they were in the office together of the lawyers and there were arguments going back and forth. Temperature was rising. Voices are being raised. Technicalities, money, points, copyright, all that kind of stuff. And at one point, and bear in mind this group started as these just young kids, 15 and 16, and this nexus of Paul McCartney and John Lennon, who were friends as well as colleagues. So in the midst of all this and this thrashing out of argument, John Lennon lifts up his glasses and looks at Paul McCartney and says, it's only me, Paul. It's just me. That's the humanising moment, isn't it? That's the moment that cuts through. Where you go, yeah, all this stuff, just remember. Remember relationship. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. I, Paul, I the guy that sat over the table from you, I the guy that worked for you, I the guy that shared many experiences with you, I urge you. It cuts through the narrative. It cuts through the caricature that they have placed, that they have made of Paul, because now Paul is humanising himself. And he doubles down. He accepts what they're saying about. They say he's weak. Paul says this. He says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What does he mean by those words? What he's saying is reminding of the things that I taught you. Remember, the meekness is being disdained. Remember, it's the meekness of gentleness of Christ. Remember what I taught you about Jesus Christ. Remember that verse that is such an important one, probably my favourite verse. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So Paul says, yeah, well, if it's weakness that you're complaining about, It's the weakness of Christ. And it's actually in my weakness that the strength of God will be manifest and he will be glorified. It's a couple of chapters later that he has that famous line, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." Don't you see, Corinthians, don't you see that that's the godly way? The godly way is not bombast. The godly way is not being dictatorial. It's in meekness and gentleness. And isn't that a great template for Christian leaders? Gentle humility. Remember Jesus, one of the things that irritated him on time with his disciples vying for the top job. And he says, the kingdom's not like that. You don't understand. The greatest among you must be your servant. Servant leadership is a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing, whether it's in the home or in the church. And that's not to say that Paul was incapable of being bold. You know, this Jesus, meek and mild, was also the same man that was able to spend quite a few hours threading a whip and taking people out of the temple. There are moments for boldness. Zeal for God would lead to that. And if you know anything about Paul's story, his backstory, and if you don't, we'd be happy to share it with you, but there's no question about him being bold, a bold man. This boldness and the use of the apostolic authority that he possessed was given to him by Christ. And it says there, he will, in verse a little further on there, he'll be courageous against some. Yeah, he'll use it against those super apostles. And you get this feeling as you read through that what Paul is actually saying is, I've got no problem about the super apostles. I can deal with them. My issue is with you. I'll be bold with them when the time comes. And he had no doubt about his victory. Where are we? Yeah, he says, although we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. No doubt about his victory. Paul already had the runs on the board. He knew what it was to walk in simplicity and to know nothing, as he says to the Corinthians, to know nothing but the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, because he knows the power of that. And he doesn't say, we hope to take these fortresses. We hope to take captives. He said, we will. We will. His concern was for those around him. For though we walk in the flesh, the weapons of the warfare are not of our flesh. The great Christian speaker Chrysostom in the 5th century, what are the worldly ways that we might use to convince someone? He says there are things like wealth, glory, loquaciousness. It's not a word we use a lot, but it's about having so many words that we overwhelm people with our words or our rhetoric, cleverness, half-truths, flatteries, hypocrisies. That's the way people in the world, and we ourselves may at times, manipulate things in a conversation. Paul says, I don't need to do that. The weapons we use are spiritual weapons. They're weapons of the Holy Spirit, which is a spirit of truth and power. Paul wasn't a novice in any way as to the effect of the Holy Spirit empowering him to do God's work. In Romans 15, he says this, in Christ Jesus I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I won't presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So now he's looking back. What Christ is accomplishing through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ. He had no doubt about the power of these weapons, about the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the next chapter, chapter 12, where are we? There we are. Yeah, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the Corinthians too had seen this. This wasn't just by reputation. They had seen the power of the Holy Spirit to change people, maybe to change themselves, to bring them from idol worship to the worship of the living God, to bring them from a place of incredible immorality and adultery into a place of purity in Christ. And what I love about Paul is the desire he has for these people. He's not going to leave them in the lurch. He'll deal with the super apostles, but he has love for him, for them. This is the guy, Paul, who used the metaphor of the body and said, we belong to each other. We belong to each other. I can't let this go on. I care about what happens in your future. Now, Paul shouldn't be alone in this, should he? When he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, this should be your view. I cannot stand to know that a brother or sister of mine or a community of Christians would be in danger in some way or are heading in the wrong direction. And Jacob spoke to us a few weeks ago about, healthy confrontation, in caring enough for someone that you'll point out to them if they're heading in the wrong direction. Or encouragement, if they really need encouragement. But it's certainly not about being siloed in our seats and not really caring about who's around us. This is just like we went to the theatre in Melbourne the other day. You don't really know who's around you. You've really got to make an effort even to talk to the people next to you. You wouldn't want that to be like that in the church, would you? That you look around, these are just blank faces. And what's important is I'm listening to what God is saying. Paul wasn't like that. The result of his visit would be victory over his opposers, but he wants more. Notice what he says this. He says, we are ready to punish all disobedience. Oh, that's the wrong one. There we go. Oh, I'm looking at the next slide. There we are. Well, verse 6, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So he's going to deal with these other guys, but what's important is your obedience. He's sending this letter in order to say, Corinthians, get your house in order. I will deal with them when they come, but what's wrong is your hearts. What's wrong is your motivations, that you tolerate these people. It's a bit like in Revelation, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel. It's a bit the same. What's gone wrong? Get yourself right. Get yourself in line with the Holy Spirit. Even there, hurt as he was, concerned as he was, his concern ultimately was for their good. He wasn't thinking of his pride. He wasn't thinking of exacting a price for his disloyalty. Like, when I go back, how am I going to deal with those people? He was looking for a life change, that those people be conformed again to the image of the Son of God. Would that we all had that foremost in mind, our union with Christ. Paul identifies a problem with the Corinthians that we have a tendency to also. He says, you're looking at things outwardly. Looking at things outwardly. And in verse 12, he says, where we are? Yes. No, is that the one? Yeah. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Looking at things as they are outwardly, comparing themselves with themselves, can really lead to a false estimation, can't it? If I was standing here and I had three men 4'6" tall, I'd feel pretty good about myself. I'd feel pretty powerful if I'm comparing myself with these other three. If I was standing here and I had three men 6'4" footballers next to me, I'd feel a little intimidated. Like, what's wrong with me? It's easy to compare ourselves. The super apostles were comparing themselves with themselves. They're feeling pretty great about themselves. And you know, in the Christian life, it can be the same in two opposite directions. We can feel pretty good about ourselves because we're comparing ourselves with someone, maybe a Christian who hasn't walked in the same way as we have or hasn't had the same opportunities, or someone who we think, oh yeah, they're not really doing that well. We can really puff ourselves up a bit. And the other extreme for Christians is we can look at people that are so much better than us. And so comparing with others can really make us downcast. We think, well, why am I like this? I've been a Christian for 20 years, but I'm still not at the place that they are. Or I lack this, or I lack that. Both are wrong. Because what we need to do is look at the heavenly things. Paul says this a number of times in his letters. This isn't the first time. In Colossians 3, he said, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. Earlier on in this letter, in 2 Corinthians, he said, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. In Romans 8, he said, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And in Luke, Jesus says, what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That brings clarity, doesn't it? Because in the sight of God, we are precious. Paul shows that those Corinthians are precious. We have been redeemed. We have been made righteous. We can boldly approach the throne of God. So we shouldn't feel that we're in this low position, woe is me, that we have nothing to contribute. We are precious in the eyes of God and precious in the eyes of our brothers and sisters. And let us not go to the other extreme and think that we are above other people, a wrong estimate of ourselves. You know, it's terrible, but even in the church it happens. And people who speak up the front somehow give them some great cachet compared to people doing all sorts of other things. But this is the point that Paul makes, that we're a body, that we're all contributing whatever we have. God has given each of us a valuable gift. And we do well as brothers and sisters to comment when we see that gift being utilized and say, I love this about you. I love this about you, Deb. I love this about you, Andrew. I love the gift that God has given you and that you deploy it for your family, and it's so obvious that you love God and you're willing to serve others. What really matters, Paul says, is what God thinks. And the Corinthians should know this better than most. In an earlier letter, Paul says this, for consider your calling, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now he said this to the Corinthians. They should know this better than not. They're weak. They're poor. They don't have any great reputation. But that doesn't matter, because the power of God is shown in weakness. So if you feel weak, glorify in that weakness that God can be shown to do things through you that you couldn't ordinarily do, and that God loves you and God cares about you. It's an upside down kingdom, and what's esteemed in the world is not esteemed in this place. This place is a place where we have higher values. In verse 18, Paul says, it's not he that commends himself that's approved, but he whom the Lord commends. That should stop us from getting too full of ourselves, shouldn't it? It's not we get commendation of our own self. We think I'm doing pretty well. Or somebody else says to us, we're doing pretty well. It's who the Lord commends. The Lord knows who we are intimately, not only in this place, but at home and other places. What is really important is this. Paul says, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. The Lord is looking for our faithfulness to him. What a pleasure it is to be in a church where we've seen faithfulness year after year after year. It's sad when people drop out of the Christian walk, but what encouragement to see people in the 70s and 80s and 90s still just as committed to the Lord and to those around him. Yeah, it's faithfulness. As for me, Paul says, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment. My conscience is clear, and that doesn't prove I'm right either. It's the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. I found this whole section overwhelmingly powerful. I want to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. I want to take on that example. Do you? There's just a desire in us. He engenders that desire to go for something much more important than our banal and carnal lives, but to invest our lives in something really important, to love God and to love others, and to this glorious good news that brings such dignity to people and honour to share that with others. So I've got a few challenges for us. Challenge for me: meekness and humility of Christ. I don't find that naturally comes to me. And sometimes you might think, oh yeah, I did quite well this week. Well, you'll be tested this week. I'll be tested this week. We'll be tested by our spouse. We'll be tested by a workmate. We'll be tested by a guy from Telstra. Or our own inclinations. And I'm going to try to think of those words, the meekness and humility of Christ, to put that into those relationships. Can we bring those verses to mind in those moments? Paul's overriding desire in 11 and verse 3. I don't know if I've got a slide for that. But it was to present them. He says, I want to present you as a virgin, pure to Christ. He views himself like the father of the bride. And in Jewish weddings, what would happen is when there's an engagement, the father of the bride would say to the bridegroom, I'm going to keep her preserved for you as a virgin and pure until the date of your marriage. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what I care about. I care about you as a church. I want to present you pure to Christ. Can we imitate that this week in thinking outside of ourselves and just our family? Can we be self-sacrificial this week in looking out for others? Somebody you see has not been at church, quite a few today because there's a lot of sickness around. Someone who's not been at church, can you reach out to them? Someone who needs a word of encouragement, can you make the determination, yes, I'm going to do that? Someone walking in the wrong direction, and you think, I've turned a blind eye to this, that's not a good decision that they're making. Can I be brave enough this week to make the first attempt to say hi? Can we have a coffee? Can we meet up? There's something I want to talk to you about. There are those here that are prone to beat themselves up about who they are and their weaknesses. This week, can you stop comparing yourselves to others? Can you read those verses? Can you sing that song, I am who you say I am? And can you read how God feels about you? That you're precious and righteous and powerful in Him, in your connection with Him. You have the possession of the greatest gift anyone can ever have, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have a knowledge of Christ. You have forgiveness of sins. You're a child of God, and your weakness will bring glory to God. Can you think about that this week? And some of us here are shy about sharing the good news with others. It's like too hard to do that. This week, ask the Lord to grant you an opportunity to speak for Him. And when that moment comes, just open your mouth. Put in confidence not in your silver tongue and in the words that are going to come out, but just in the power of the Holy Spirit that I guarantee you will divide, not because of the way that you say it, but because of the way that God is operating in that moment. And it'll either be a dismissal or a hearing ear. But can you take that moment to say, I'm going to speak for Christ because I love Him and these people need to hear this, and I trust that the power and the gospel of God is powerful. Let's pray. Father, your word is an absolute gift to us. An absolute gift, and it certainly repays us sitting and thinking and meditating and praying about what's in it, not skipping over it. I thank you that you revealed yourself to Paul. I thank you for the revelation you give us of Paul's character, which is not his natural character, but a character molded by the Holy Spirit, one that evidences your feeling for people, your priorities, your care in the midst of pain and angst. Many of us here have gone through difficult experiences and are undergoing difficult experiences now. I pray, Father, that you would meet them in that need, that you who can supply all need would do that. I pray to give us the confidence to speak, to give us the character of Jesus Christ, that meek and humble spirit, to give us feelings for those outside of our own selves, your family, the family of God that we've been adopted into through grace. These are miracles. And Father, I really do pray for those who feel less of themselves, that you would grant them an understanding of how you as Father feel about them. A loving Father who loves his children and gives them the gifts that especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for the gathering that we can have here today. We thank you for your word. May you bless it and bless our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.